Okay, now we started out last week just talking about the background information of this church at Philippi. And if you can recall, it was a rather inauspicious beginning. Paul was kind of summoned over into Macedonia, which is today Greece, by a vision of a man saying, "Come over here and help us, Paul. We want you over here." And so that sort of gave him the indication of which way they ought to be going on that little missionary journey, and they did. They went over there, and I suspect he was expecting big things, being summoned personally by God over there, and he gets over there, and it wasn't big things. It was little things. There wasn't even a synagogue, which means there wasn't even 10 men in a group. The best he could come up with of finding an audience to share the gospel with was a prayer meeting of women. It wasn't even a men's prayer meeting, although this is a military town now. Philippi was a military town. All he could find by way of sort of an audience that he could share the gospel to was a group of women. We don't know exactly how many, but they apparently met regularly on the Sabbath, Saturday, and sort of one of the more prominent or well-known one of them, those women was a lady named Lydia, who was originally from Thyatira, and she was a businesswoman, and she and some of her friends, I take it, I don't know how many, had this prayer meeting, and so Paul went and met with them, shared the gospel with them. She believed and accepted it. Don't know about her friends. If she had some friends, they probably did too. I don't know. But the beginning of the church at Philippi consisted of a woman. One woman we know, maybe a few more. I'm guessing probably there was a few more, but I don't know. Then there was a slave girl that Paul cast a demon out of. She might have come to faith also as a result of that. Again, I don't know for sure, but maybe. And then there was this jailer that we know did come to faith. He heard Paul singing hymns of praise and so on, and when God sent this earthquake along to unlock the locks, the jailer thought that everybody had escaped and he was a dead man, but he wasn't. And so he too came to faith, and his family. So all we know for sure is Lydia, a jailer, and some unknown number of his family, the jailer's family. Now that ain't exactly setting the world on fire, is it? 3-4 people in a city like Philippi, a prominent Roman colony, big military town with all kinds of retired Roman soldiers and people like that in the place. It was a very modest, inauspicious beginning. So 10 years later now, Paul is in prison in Rome. Well, I say in prison. He's under house arrest, so we'll say in prison, but not quite like in a jail cell or something. But 10 years later now, he's writing back to these folks. He's visited them a couple of times since then, kind of about in the middle of this 10-year window. About halfway through this 10-year window, he visited them on the outbound leg of his third missionary journey, and on the inbound leg also. We don't know for how long, but for a little bit. So it's been a 10-year relationship that began very, very modestly. But this group of believers there in Philippi had grown into enough of a collection that they have supported Paul financially several times, probably at least four over that 10-year window. And there aren't any real major doctrinal problems there, and there aren't any real major behavioral problems there, although there's some minor ones. He's going to talk about those a little bit. It's just a nice letter written by a man back to a group of people that he's very fond of, that's been very fond of him, that have helped him out over the years quite a bit, and for whom he seems to have quite a high level of affection, the church at Philippi. So unlike some of the letters, like the one to the churches in Galatia and the ones to Colossae and the ones to Corinth, very stressful, difficult writings, this is not that way. This is almost a thank you note along with some updates as to what's going on with him, that sort of thing. It's much more pleasant than some of the other letters, but it is not without doctrinal truths, as we'll see as we go along. But it's a very pleasant and nice letter. And if you want to see a contrast to it, go read Ecclesiastes. Those two books are kind of opposite viewpoints of life. Solomon's viewpoint in Ecclesiastes and Paul's viewpoint in Philippians are sort of the opposite on the continuum of life experiences. And so you might find it interesting to contrast those two books in your thinking, just for fun. All right, so we just started last week, and we got to the first couple of verses only. And in those two verses, we saw who the writers and the readers were. The writers are Paul and Timothy. Remember, this was a four-man group at first. Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke. And Timothy is back with Paul in Rome when he writes this letter. It was a four-man group that went through there, but this is 10 years later when he's writing this. So Paul and Timothy are together. And he goes on in verse 3 and thanks God for these people, which is a very commonplace thing for him. Most of the time when Paul writes to somebody, he thanks God for them and he prays for them. We'll get to that in just a moment, but he mentions his thanksgiving for them in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. 10 years later, he still remembers these people, remembers them well. Those that he's had the privilege of meeting and so on. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And some people swear that Paul had to be from Texas here in this "you all" that he keeps mentioning. He mentions it about five times here in the first 8 verses. He's praying for y'all. That's probably true. He probably was, but that's okay. Doesn't matter. It seems like maybe there's some sort of a little bit of division there. It's unusual. You don't see this emphasis in his other writings very much. That maybe somebody in Philippi was feeling a little bit cut out, a little bit separated maybe from the rest of the group. And Paul emphasizes, no, everything about his writing to them is for all of them. And he mentions that there in verse 4, along with the fact that his attitude was a joyful one in praying for them. He's always praying for them. That's a ongoing persistency in his prayer, and he does it with the attitude of joy. And he includes everybody in the church at Philippi. No one is left out of Paul's affection here as he prays for them. Joy. What did we talk about the biblical definition of joy? A settled assurance, a settled conviction that God controls the events in your life for your good and for his glory. It's not some sort of giddy, foolish laughter. It's a settled conviction that God controls the events of your life for your good and for his glory. If you really believe that, then what effect do the circumstances really have on you? Not that much, right? Circumstances don't really matter that much if God's controlling them for your good. And so he views life that way, and we'll see that repeatedly in this book, that the circumstances of his life is not what really drives his thinking. It's his conviction that God is controlling them for his benefit that drives his conviction. And if we can all come to that, we can face all sorts of things in life with a very stable and steadfast perspective. So he's joyful in his prayers for these folks. And in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, these people have participated in the gospel along with Paul from the first time that he met them 10 years before this until now. And the word for participation here in this verse is the Greek word koinonia. It's usually translated fellowship. Usually when you see the word fellowship in Scripture, it's a translation of the word koinonia. Here it's a participation. Same basic thing. Paul has been fellowshipping with these folks and sharing a participation with them over a 10-year window that he's known them. Sharing something in common is koinonia, is the participation that he's talking about here. What do you think are some of the more important things that we believers share in the gospel, that we participate in the same way? Well, there's a bunch of them. I just summarized a few of them that I'll go over with you here, but there's more than just what I've got here. First thing that we need to recognize is that the sharing, the fellowshipping that we do with other believers is kind of like members of a team. We're on the same team. You can think of it as a military team if you want to. The captains of the team, the leaders of the team, of course, are the members of the Godhead. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So all three members of the Godhead are the leader of the team that we believers are on and that we share things within. First one I want to mention to you was God's grace. And we saw that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. We all share a common, undeserved merit, a kindly disposition of God toward us that we do not deserve, and it's His gift to us. We've all been graciously chosen by God for salvation. Remember the first few verses there in Ephesians chapter 1. God chooses us as part of His plan of redemption. And everyone that He chooses has to be chosen. The Lord told us in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. That work of God, that gracious act of God, is something where He has to, in essence, pull us to Him. He puts us in this spiritual tractor beam, and He draws us to Him somehow through knowledge and understanding, through a revelation to our heart and minds of the issues of eternal life, and we end up choosing to believe them. But God has to do that, or we don't come. And Paul told the Romans, in emphasizing it was a work of God, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. That's Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's all a work of God. The graciousness that we share as believers in God's team, His army, whatever you want to call it, is a result of His work and His work only. We can't add much to it at all. We just have to believe it. A second blessing that we all share is that of faith. We all have to exercise human faith in order to be the recipients of God's grace. He told that Philippian jailer, remember, when he was there, when he asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe. You don't do anything. You believe something. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, he makes that very clear as well. A third blessing we share is that of a prayer and thanksgiving. He tells told the Ephesians when we were in that book, told the Christians to always be giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So be giving thanks in prayer for all things. That's Ephesians 5:20. And he told the Colossians in 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So thanksgiving and prayer is another one that we share. And he told the Thessalonians in 5:16 through 18, 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for them. So prayer and thanksgiving is a third blessing we all share as part of our fellowship and our participation in the gospel. A fourth blessing would be perhaps love. It's a very important, it says agape love. We'll see some more told to us about it in this book. And as often the case, since it's hard to describe, it is usually described as how it behaves. Love is this, love does this, love does that. Almost every wedding I've ever been to, somebody's tried to use this as an illustration of love between two people, and you can't really say what it is, so you see how it behaves. And that's the way we see it in Scripture. It's patient. It's kind. It is not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and it never fails. So that's the best definition we're going to get of love, is how it behaves. This is agape love. This is self-sacrificial love. And that's a thing we share in our participation in the gospel. A fifth thing is contributing to the needs of others. We saw in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those in the household of faith. So we prioritize our giving and our sharing with others in on the team, so to speak. But we prioritize it by giving to the work of God. You can help anybody you want to in life. That's perfectly fine. Just give priority in your giving to the work of God. Promoting the gospel is another thing we share. Remember, Jude started off writing a letter to folks. He said, look, I was going to talk to you about some stuff, but as I got into this thing, I realized I need to emphasize to you to contend for the faith. Jude recognized that there were forces at work in this life that are trying to, in essence, short the truth of the gospel to ground, try to block it, try to distort it or make it in a way that is ineffective. He says, we need to contend for the faith. We need to promote the gospel. The Lord told us to do that. He told us to go forth and to do that in the Great Commission. And so that's something we need to do, and we share that work as well. We also share a separation from the world as our objective. We're not told to be out of the world, but just not be of it. The Lord told us in John 15:19, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And James told us to keep ourselves unstained by the world. So that's a common effort, goal, objective that we all share as part of the team. And the last one I'll just mention here is spiritual warfare. We saw that there in the book of Ephesians, how we all have the same armament, the same military armor to compete in the spiritual conflict that we're actually involved in. So there's eight specific things that we share. I'm sure there's plenty more. If we want to really work this topic, we could come up with more. But we share a common grace, faith, prayer and thanksgiving, love, contributing to the needs of others, promoting the gospel, separation from the world, and spiritual warfare. So all of those things Paul shared with the Philippians and mentions there in verse 5. And he had done so for about a 10-year window here. Between when he first met them and now when he's writing this book. So that's a common bond that people have, isn't it? Is a sharing of the battle together. You've heard the saying, I suppose, just like I have, that there are no ex-Marines. Marines are never ex-Marines. They're always Marines. They never stop being Marines. They're always on that team. And we're the same way. We never stop sharing these blessings that God has given us in our walk before the Lord. And so he shared those with those guys, and he knew it, and he mentioned it there in verse 5. Then verse 6, he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you will perfect it or mature it or continue it on until the day of Christ Jesus, which we'll talk about here in a second. When did this good thing that God began, this good work, when did that begin? Beg pardon? Conversion. At the time of our conversion. Yeah, we saw this back in Ephesians. Remember in 2:10, He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God begins this good work in us at the time of our conversion. We're new creations, and we are capable at that point in time of doing good works. Prior to that, we're not. The non-believer is not going to be able to do the good works that God wants done. He's incapable of doing that. We, on the other hand, are a new creation for the very purpose of doing those things, and we begin that at the time of our conversion, and the operating principle involved there then is faith. We begin our life with God in, by faith. How do we then proceed on from there? How do we press on down the road? Do we use some other operating principle besides faith? Or do we use the same operating principle, faith? Of course it is faith. He kind of fussed at the Galatians for thinking it was something other than faith. And he says, you foolish Galatians. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And of course the answer is, no, you're not. We begin by faith and we proceed by faith. So we start out and we continue using the same operating principle. So the work of God begins that way, and the work of God is perfected by it. He summarized that principle in Galatians 2:20. We just saw it a little bit ago. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that principle was very clear to Paul, and that's what he told them. What he's telling us is that's how we continue on in, down the pathway of life. And he says that's going to go on now until some terminus, some end date, something stops it or completes it. And he said that is the day of Christ Jesus. What is that? Is that the rapture? Well, it's the time that at which we become glorified with Christ and become like him. You could think of it as the rapture if you want to. Now, if you make it to the rapture, if you die a normal death, you don't perhaps complete that process until we get our resurrected bodies. But Paul calls it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he called it the day of our Lord Jesus. So in both cases, it's essentially the same terminology there. And in both instances, it refers to when we become perfected in righteousness in Christ. So this work that began in us at our conversion goes on through life until we become like Christ. And we're predestined to be like Christ. Romans 8:29, believers are predestined to become conformed to the image of God's Son, because just as they have borne the image of the earthly, they'll also bear the image of the heavenly, and in the twinkling of an eye they will be changed, 1 Corinthians 15. And our immortal beings will be changed to, our mortal beings will be changed to immortal beings at that time. When we see Christ, when we're with him, we'll know him, we will see him just as he is, and we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. So the end result of this process is becoming Christ-like, and it will be, in essence, completed at the time that we join him in that end. Are there any assurances anywhere in Scripture that that process will indeed continue? Can we stop it? That is, can we do something to make it where we don't ever actually become Christ-like and become glorified with him? Are we secure in that endeavor? Yeah, we really are. There's several different people make that clear in Scripture. The Lord himself says it. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's John 6, 37 and 39. He also said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, the scriptures describe our being held secure and safe, not only in the hands of our Lord, but in God's hands as well. Both the Father and the Son are holding us, and then the Holy Spirit has sealed us also. I don't have enough hands to represent all that, so we're actually held secure by all three members of the Godhead. So this process that he talks about here, this good work that began at our conversion and that will go on until we are glorified with the Lord, is assured to us by God the Father, by God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit. Now, I've illustrated that to you before, haven't I? Remember how we did that? Evan, help me out here. Stand up a second, if you will. Let's do it again. Make a fist. Evan's fist is you and I, believers, okay? My right hand is God the Father. My left hand is God the Son. Go ahead and now turn loose on me, Evan. See, Evan is not holding on, is she? Thank you. The Godhead is holding on to us. So you can't turn loose when you're not even holding on. Again, if I had two more hands, we'd have tried to depict the Holy Spirit sealing us and holding all that together. So we're secure in this endeavor. We are certain of reaching the point of glorification because of the Godhead. Not because of us. You can't turn loose of something you're not holding on to. What's holding on to you is what assures your fate, your ultimate destiny. And that's what's going on here. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all holding on. The Lord told us that. Paul tells us the same thing. He says, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is there other than created things? Only God. All the created things, angelic beings and human beings and all the material world, they can't separate us from the love of God, Paul says. So the Lord says it. Paul says it. Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the Lord says you're secure. Paul says you're secure. Peter says you're secure. That ought to be enough to convince most of us, huh? And no power exists that can take that away. So Paul is confident that these Philippians are going to do well, because they are in God's hands and God is doing a work in their lives that no other force or power can disrupt or cause to cease. And he's happy about that for them. And it's right for him to think like that, he says. It's only right for me to feel good about you guys, to have this fondness for you, about you all. There he is, he put his Stetson on there. Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Five times, you all. Again, I don't know what the problem is there. Maybe there's no problem at all. But it seems a little more than coincidental that he mentions all of them five times in just a few verses there. It seems like maybe somebody, some facet perhaps in the church was feeling a little bit slighted, feeling like the red-headed stepchild, and they're not. And he wanted to make sure they understood that. So Paul is careful to embrace them all. Okay. And this is what he prays for them. He finally gets around to actually talking about his prayer. In verse 9 and following, he says, well, he's going to give him the content I'm telling you here. You know, I think I got this idea for a study I'm going to try to work up sometime before I'm dead and gone. It would be called The Prayers of Paul, subtitled The Essentials for Spiritual Growth. And what we'll do in that study, if I ever get around to doing it, is we'll look at all of Paul's prayers for the people that he writes to. Because in those prayers, he states what are the essentials for spiritual growth. We get to his prayers in Scripture, and we kind of want to hop on over them, get on to something else. And we think, ah, it doesn't matter. They're for somebody else. They're not for us. But they really give us good insight into what's important for us. What he wants them to experience is Christ-likeness. So his prayers are the building blocks of spiritual growth, the essentials for godliness. So if I live long enough, we'll put that together and we'll do that sometime. And we'll see those in a variety of places. And here's one here where he's writing to these folks. And here's what he thinks. Here's what he would like them to have. So if you put together all of the building blocks that he thinks are important and essential for godly growth, you would have a real good profile of what we probably should want for ourselves. So I pray this. First of all, point one of about 3 points here is that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, doesn't it make sense that you would think that he would pray that their love of the Father might increase, or that their love of the Son might increase? But that's not what he says there, does he? He says, I pray that your love may abound still more, acknowledging that apparently they are exhibiting Christian love in their lives, but he wants it to be even more prevalent. He wants it to abound to all different aspects of their life. Not so much focusing on the Father or the Son, that he does that in other places, but just that it becomes a prominent, dominant theme of their life. Abounding love. With this result, first of all, in real knowledge, that would be, I think he's probably talking about experiential knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a real everyday knowledge, and all discernment. That is, that you would become more discerning, a better judge of things, as this self-sacrificial love dominates and is prominent in your life. So point number one is he would like for agape love to expand and grow in their life and just be kind of a theme, a dominant theme of their life. Second thing that he would like for them to have would be to approve the things that are excellent. Now, we encounter all kinds of stuff in life, don't we? Some of it's bad, some of it's good, and that's not real hard to discern the difference between, is it? We can usually handle the bad and the good, okay? But how about between the good and the really good? How about discerning between the good and the excellent? Some things in life are good, but there may be other opportunities that are even better. And he's wanting us to be able to make that judgment between those kinds of things so that we really pursue and experience God's best for our lives, not just something, but what is excellent. And if we can do that, we would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Pursuing what is excellent will keep us from making offensive mistakes from time to time that we don't want to do, either offending God or offending man, either one. A little bit of hypocrisy goes a long way, doesn't it? If we can keep from doing that, we will not give offense, and we'll actually then be blameless when the day that we do join our Savior. So, love abounding in our lives, controlling everything, having good judgment to discern between the good and the excellent, resulting in being unoffensive in our walk. And the third thing he mentions that he would like for them to have is experiencing righteous living, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. They all experienced, of course, saving righteousness. They've all been born again in Philippi there that he's writing to, the believers, of course. But there's a difference between that and daily righteousness, living righteously. And he'd like for them to do that as well. And if they can do that, they can become righteous in their conduct and behavior. That will result in praising God and glorifying him through our lives. So those three virtues, love, judgment, and righteous living, are the three things that he would like to see in place and growing on the part of the Philippians. Now, other people he writes to is other things. We saw different prayers in Ephesians. There was two there. They were different in content than this one. So I think if we were to put those all together, we'd see a delightful and desirous profile of what Paul would like to see us become. So these are the three that he mentions here. All right, any question about any of this before we go on? Boy, they took my clock out of here. So I have to bring my own. All right, any questions about anything in the first part of this book? His salutation and his thanksgiving and prayer, that's all pretty common stuff. You see those building blocks in almost all of Paul's letters. Salutation, thanksgiving, and a prayer. If it's not there, it's because he's bummed out at somebody and he jumps right in on them, like the Galatians. He says, "You foolish guys." He doesn't even take the time to thank God for them or pray for them, but most of the time he does, and that's the same pattern we see here. Okay, then he goes on now and gets into kind of the meat of his letter here. And what we're going to see here in the next little bit is a real good dose of or illustration of Romans 8:28. Remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those that are called, those that love God. That is, circumstances are manipulated by God, they're controlled by God to bring about some good. Now, Paul's experience in the New Testament is probably as good an illustration as we're going to find. Whose experience in the Old Testament is real good at illustrating the same thing? Think back in Genesis, middle Genesis. Who became the second in command in Egypt? Joseph did, didn't he? Remember Joseph's life story? That's a good illustration of Romans 8:28, ain't it? His circumstances stunk. I mean, this guy was imprisoned. His brothers wanted to kill him. He ends up getting imprisoned by being sucker punched by some gal that should have left him alone but didn't. So he gets thrown in prison. He's down there swabbing prison floors. And you think, my gosh, these circumstances are terrible. He didn't do anything to deserve that. So he was a little bit arrogant and foolish. That means you should be thrown in prison? But how did his circumstances work out? Rather outstandingly, didn't he? He illustrates the principle of Romans 8:28 very good in the Old Testament. Ruth's is another good illustration, her life. And Paul's does here in the New Testament. And he begins in verse 12 to explain some of this, and he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Well, what are his circumstances? Let's review those real quick. It won't take but a minute or two. What's happened to the guy that's got him where he is right now is that when he came in on his third missionary journey, He came down to Jerusalem to debrief the church there on what went on. And he had had a Gentile with him earlier walking the streets of Jerusalem. And when the Jews saw him in the temple there, they thought he had that Gentile with him in the temple. They assumed that he had been in the temple, and they got furious, and they dumped on Paul and jumped on him and started beating him up and was going to kill him. And so the Romans had to come in and take him into custody down here in Jerusalem just after coming in at the conclusion of his third missionary journey. So the locals there put together a plot to try to kill him. So the Romans decided, well, we got to take him up here to Caesarea, which is sort of their headquarters. So they do. They move him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he lingers for 2 years, waiting to have a trial that was supposedly brought about by the accusations of the Jewish adversaries there in Jerusalem. So for 2 years after his third missionary journey, he's just sitting in a jail cell up there at Caesarea. 2 years. Finally, he appeals to Caesar because he's getting nowhere fast and he ain't going to get a decent trial there or anything else. So he has to now sail from Caesarea to Rome. And so he does. He starts out and things are going along pretty good until a storm comes up and blows them out into the Mediterranean, where they end up finally being shipwrecked over here on Malta. They're there for a little while. They finally get going again. They finally get to Rome, and it's almost a year later, 9 months. So for 2 years and 9 months now, he's doing nothing but spinning his wheels. He's nowhere doing nothing. They get him up to Rome, and he's put under house arrest. That's where he is when he writes this letter. 2 more years go by. So now he's spent nearly 5 years doing nothing but writing these books and some other things. So his circumstances that he's referring to now is his Roman imprisonment. He's under house arrest in Rome, but he's free. Well, people are free to come and go at Paul's house, but he's under Roman arrest, and there is a Roman soldier, I guess on a chain probably, a few feet away from him, and he's watching over him all the time. And it was his armor that, you remember, he used as an analogy to our spiritual warfare there in Ephesians. So his circumstances is that he is in the slammer and has been for the past 5 years nearly. And he says, you know, that stuff, my circumstances, my confinement, has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Well, that doesn't sound like a progressing situation, does it? Being under house arrest, being under Roman confinement for the past 5 years, and now him being in Rome with this chain on his leg, going over this Roman soldier. He says, that's worked out great. That's actually accomplishing things.
John?
Yes, Tasco.
How would you like to be the Roman soldier having to listen to the gospel every day?
Yeah, well, there's actually probably 3 or 4 of them. They worked in shifts, probably 8-hour shifts or 6-hour shifts. So 3 or 4.
Those years really weren't lost, I don't think.
Yeah, so. Yeah. Three or four guys got the gospel message up close and personal, didn't he? And that's what he's talking about here. He says, look, so that my imprisonment is in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, this Praetorian Guard that he's referring to is sort of like the Secret Service. I turned that up, but I don't know how. I don't know how to get any warmer in here. We can open the door again if you want to. Crack it a little bit, Pam, see if it warms it up a little bit. I guess we got this new air conditioner. We just have to use it. It has to run hard or something. I don't know what's going on. But the Praetorian Guard, these were originally about 10,000. Caesar Augustus got these guys going. It was about 10,000 hand-picked, select Roman soldiers whose primary duty was to, one, keep peace in Rome. They were scattered around town and positioned around. And to keep him alive. And they're sort of like the Secret Service is today. These were pretty elite guys. So he's saying that whole body of guys, because of the one near him and his counterparts, three or four of them a day and all that, they've all heard the gospel. You think that guy had a chance of not hearing it, being tied to Paul? He could come in there with a headset on and he'd still hear it. Paul'd make sure he got through it somehow. So these people now, this particular social strata in Rome, the Praetorian Guard, elite military types, have heard the gospel, and it spread throughout them, and they probably brought their buds over, and they come in and out and talk to Paul regularly and talk to everybody there that's watching him and all that stuff. So there's a whole new layer of people in Rome that have heard the gospel that would not have heard it had he not been under house arrest. And he said, well, so what? He could have been talking to other people that somewhere else. And that's true, but nevertheless, these circumstances have worked out for the benefit of a significantly large group of Roman socialites, the Praetorian Guard. And I imagine all the parties they went to, and they got to go to all of them, they probably talked to their friends. Hey, have you heard this guy, Paul? No, what's he talking about? Well, he's got this deal about this dead guy. This dead guy who says he's alive again. And he said, huh? And I'd like to hear that guy. I need to talk to him. And so more and more people probably get to be brought over, and he gets to witness to more and more of them. And so he says the whole Praetorian Guard now has heard the gospel. That's one benefit of his circumstances. That's one slice of Romans 8:28. And there's a second slice. Verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. A second benefit of Paul's imprisonment is that there is a boldness that has permeated the brotherhood there in Rome. The group of believers now that are coming to faith, they're speaking out more boldly than they normally would have because Paul is having an effect and an impact right in the heart of the Roman society. So more people are hearing the gospel. More people are sharing it with boldness that would have resulted if he had not been under those circumstances. So you see the principle at work there, the Romans 8:28 principle, and how Paul sees it working out in his life. Now, not everybody who shared the gospel there in Rome with others, not everybody who followed Paul did so with a noble motive. Some were speaking out and sharing the gospel with bad motives. Some were preaching Christ from envy and strife. That's kind of too bad, isn't it? That you have other believers who are jealous of Paul, who are sharing the gospel, okay, but in a way that they think maybe doesn't help him any, maybe hurts him in some way. Some people say, well, these are the Judaizers, but I don't think the Judaizers would be preaching the gospel to anybody. They wouldn't care. I think these must be other believers who also want to share the gospel, but maybe they think there's some money to be made here. Maybe there's some other motive that they're using that is not particularly Christ-like and noble. And they're doing that, and Paul summarizes being from envy and strife. And there's some, however, are preaching the gospel from goodwill. Some people are good, sound, decent Christians who are sharing the gospel, trying to help Paul, trying to be a part of the program here instead of somehow or another being jealous of him and envious of him. The latter, the ones that are doing it out of goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They're sharing Paul's circumstances and trying to help him. The former, they're proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. That's shameful, isn't it? To try to hurt this godly man who, under his circumstances, because they're envious of him or something like that. It's a shame that believers can display those kinds of behavioral characteristics, but they can, and they were. So Paul says, well, what do I think about all this? Verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul says, bottom line is, if Christ is proclaimed, I don't really care too much about the motives of these people. If they want to try to hurt me in some way, fine. Just teach the truth out there. I'll take that pounding if I have to. If Christ is being preached to the masses and to the citizenry, he said, I'm going to rejoice in that either way. So he sees his circumstances as being not all that bad. Surely they could be improved, but he sees the result of it being that more and more people are hearing the gospel. Some from people whose motives are suspect, but some are good. So he says, I'm going to rejoice either way. Rejoicing is that settled conviction that God is controlling our circumstances of life for our good. So Paul sees them as not being a major problem to try to avoid and try to get out of in every respect, but as something God is using to further the building of the church. So circumstances is not what got him beat down. He's happy to be in them if indeed it is a movement forward of the gospel. So he is above circumstances of life in his thinking, and that is the great lesson of this book that we'll see as we go forward. It's not the circumstances that's got him, because he sees God at work through those to accomplish some good. Okay, we're going to have to knock off here this morning. Questions or comments about what he's seen so far? Beyond his normal thanksgiving and prayer, he's just begun to describe his circumstances and explain to his readers how even though they appear to be problematic, undesirable, God is using him in a way that's actually accomplishing a great deal. So any questions about that? What little we've seen so far? A wonderful lesson of life. If we can achieve that kind of perspective, then we can endure all kinds of circumstances, can't we? And still be focused, rejoicing, contented in life. If we can't, the circumstances will dominate our lives. And again, if you contrast this book with Ecclesiastes, you'll see that when Solomon did that, when he viewed life based upon his circumstances, he concluded that life totally sucked. All is vanity. There's no meaning in life. There's no purpose in life. It is a total waste of time, he concluded. And yet, Paul concludes just the opposite. So they're contrasting viewpoints.